Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for the saints that you've assembled here, Lord God. I thank you for what you're doing in everybody's life. I trust that, like you do with everybody, your eye is on the sparrow and it's on us every single moment of every day, Lord God. Thank you for this time together. Help me to bring forth your word in a way that'll be of some use to anybody, Lord God, in their own spiritual life and walk. And I ask this through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, here we go. We are going to look. I didn't know what to name the sermon. Matter of fact, I called. I don't know that I called him for a specific purpose, and I ran a few titles past Dan. I said, what do you think a righteous man loses his head? He says, it's a little too flip. I said, yeah, but it's intriguing, doesn't it, isn't it? And then I thought of naming it Herod, the legacy of a sinful man. And then I thought, well, I don't want it to be about Herod, although it is a lot about Herod. And I thought, it's the murder of John the Baptist. And it's sort of inserted in the Gospel of Mark, and you're like, whoa, why all of a sudden are you putting this in here? But anyway, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Just by way of review, if you were here with us last week, we read about the results of the apostles' commissioning. He sent them out two by two. He gave them his power and authority, and they had been watching him, and now they were going to be extensions of himself out to a lost and dying world. Really, he's preparing them for when he's resurrected and ascended into heaven. And we read that it was successful. Verse 12 of 13 of Mark 6 was, they went out and preached that people should repent. And I spent some time about this idea that was really what Jesus, first thing he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist came and preached repentance, and they, one of the first things. And repentance means a lot of things. It means change your mind about things. It means take another direction in your life. It means not being necessarily sorry for something you did, as if because you got caught, but actually coming to the end of yourself and putting in it, saying, that's it, I'm not going to do those type of things anymore. But so they preached repentance, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Unlike in his hometown, where he couldn't do any great work, a few things, he sent the apostles out to surrounding areas. And by the way, I did some research on it. It was probably a three-week tour. Probably canvassed 150 different villages. And these villages were under Herod's jurisdiction. So, of course, Herod heard about it, which we're going to read here in a second. And he was concerned, because anything that caused an uprising within the Roman Empire and under his jurisdiction, he was afraid that there might be an uprising against of the Jews against Rome. And we read in verse 14 of our text today, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. How would you like to have been on the cutting edge of making Jesus' name well known in his power and authority? How would you like to be involved with it today? We can't. We just have to go out and spread the gospel. Pray for those that are sick. The results aren't ours. Tell them about the fact that they can have eternal life. Tell the weary and the downtrodden that he has anointed you to preach good news to people who are in prison or imprisoned. I remember the first time I ever preached, I was at the Warrensville Workhouse. I don't know if I told you this before. It's many, many, many years ago. And they said, well, we're going to go to the prison tonight. You want to come and say something? I'm like, yeah. I walk into the chapel area, and around the top, above some Roman sort of architecture, it said, God has anointed me to preach the good news to those that are poor, whatever, in prison. I mean, I'll tell you, I was a man with a mission. So that he's called us to preach. His name should be well known. Now let's spend a little time on Herod. How would Herod respond to this, of someone else's name being well known? You know, the family name, the Herod is a family name, by the way. You know, it wasn't necessarily his first name. But it's synonymous with opposition to the gospel. You think about the Herods that we've heard about. They also were known to be notoriously godless. Murder was part of their repertoire. Sexual licentiousness. I mean, this is one bad family, given to the deeds and sins of the flesh. It was Herod's father, Herod the Great, who perpetrated the massacre of all those innocent boys under two, because he saw Jesus of Nazareth as a threat to his own power and his own throne. Remember Herod the great grandson, Herod Agrippa? Remember that story? It's found in Acts. One day, when he was dressed in his royal robes and seated on his throne, people started shouting, "This isn't the voice of a man, this is a voice of a God." Remember that story? That account? It says immediately, because he didn't give praise to God, the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms. And this Herod, who by the way is Herod Antipas, bore many of the family traits. I mean, they bred these kind of things in this family. And his name lives in notoriety forever as a conniving politician. We got some of those, right? An adulterer. We got a lot of those. And a spineless killer of a great prophet of God. John the Baptist. What a legacy, huh? Let's look at John the Baptist. On the other hand, John the Baptist was really a miracle child born to aged parents who the angel of the Lord told Elizabeth and Zechariah. Listen to what it says about him. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So from his very inception, he was set apart and filled with the Holy Spirit. Think about as he grew up in the wilderness, he took on the garb of an ancient prophet, wearing a coat of camel hair. I always like to think maybe he turned it inside out just to keep his edge. And a leather belt. His diet, grasshoppers and wild honey. I mean, that's foraging. Not very well, not on a lot. And we're told that he never drank wine or any fermented drink. And when he emerges on the national scene, he's ready to go, man. He's boldly denouncing the sins of God's people and calling them to radical repentance to prepare themselves, because the Lord himself is here. Isn't that interesting, again, this idea of repentance? It's like the first necessary step. Repentance. To accepting of Jesus Christ. You couldn't have any greater disparity between these two guys, right? John the Baptist and Herod. Herod, I imagine, was flamboyant. Dressed ornately. You know, we see the movies, right? Gold and, you know, court people all around him. John was austere and not adorned. Very, very focused individual. Lived simply. Herod was a man given to debauchery. He was spineless. Always with an eye on, what's this going to do for me? And John, he was a man who lived morally according to the scriptures. And I think it was inevitable that these two people would collide, or at least the Herod dynasty and himself. And that's what we have before us. He collides with Herod and Herod's wife, Herodias. Verses 14 through 17. Herod's confused over this new man of God on the street, right? Here's what it says. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. So rumors were circulating across the countryside to who Jesus really was. They couldn't get their minds around how this carpenter, many believe was illegitimate, was endowed with such supernatural powers. So they took to what? Mysticism. Conjecture. Some said, oh, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, Elijah, he's a prophet. Herod's reaction is telling, though, isn't it? His guilty conscience is aroused. John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. You know, John had killed or got in a position where he made a bad decision because of his pride, killed John the Baptist, but he didn't kill his conscience. Not at this point yet. And I find it interesting that people thought that Jesus was doing miraculous things because John was in him. When in fact, it came to my mind, I didn't know where it was at, John never performed a miraculous sign. That's what it says in John 10:41. And it's interesting that people's responses are indicative of pagan spiritualism such as reincarnation. I mean, really, that's where they're at with this. They're almost bordering on some Eastern type of religion that, oh, it's John the Baptist reincarnated. You know, and I got to thinking about mankind in general, that they sense that they're spiritual beings. They know that it can't just consist of what they see, and as they look out of their eyes and they look at themselves, they know that it's much more complex. There's something going on, that we're spiritual beings housed in a body. I mean, even the unregenerate, they're going to live forever. It's just, where will they live forever? And so they invent these half-baked notions of some sort of afterlife, right? But it never can deliver their conscience. Look at India, and some of those religions in India. I mean, they keep coming back and back and back and back. God forbid you eat a cow, it might be your relative. Or step on a rodent. Bad karma. But you know what? The only true objective reality about life and what it means to exist is found in Christ, in the God of the Bible. I mean, if you don't go for that, man, you're on your own. You're making it up as you go along. We're told in the Gospel of Luke that after Herod heard these things, add a little background to this, that Herod tried to see him. He wanted to see. I don't know if he wanted to see, well, maybe, are you John the Baptist? Or he was just inquisitive. We know he was intrigued by the miraculous, but not intrigued or an inclination for repentance. Mark gives us the details of why and how it came about today, how he was put to death. 17b. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he married. That requires a little background too, ladies and gentlemen. You ever think about Herodias? What about that name? Well, she belonged to the same family as Herod. Actually, Herodias was the daughter of Herod's half-brother, Aristobulus, and was therefore Herod's niece. So, first of all, he married his niece, which was strictly prohibited by the Levitical law. Between like an aunt and her nephew, or, you know, uncle and a niece. Number one. Further, when he meets Herodias, she's the wife of his half-brother Herod Philip, and therefore his sister-in-law. So he marries his sister-in-law niece. Somehow he persuaded her to leave Philip and become his wife, which was totally unallowable too under Levitical law, unless his brother would have died. His brother would, of course, he probably could have arranged that, but he was still alive, so he wasn't allowed to have his brother's wife. And you got to think about it. There was probably the news on the street with the religious leaders. They were shocked about this, no doubt. And they talked about it privately, but not John the Baptist. John the Baptist let Herod and Herodias know about it, and he said, look it. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. True to form, he consistently and fearlessly preached the truth of God's word. It didn't matter to him who it was, common man or great ruler. He wasn't one to massage the consciences of sinful men or women. He told it like it is. Herod, this is not right. You need to repent, and you need to repent right now. Right? This is not good for the people of our country. This is not good for you. You're a leader. I don't know what he is, but he kept saying it to him. We also read that his preaching affected Herod and Herodias in very different ways. It enraged her. Verse 19, so Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to. By way of contrast, Herod experienced a wide range of conflicting emotions when it came to John. Verse 20, because Herod feared God, feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Ah, he knows. John's not like me. This guy really is following the Lord. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. First of all, imprisoning John was a way in which Herod protected him, probably, from Herodias' plot to kill him. His palace, where his palace was at that time, there was dungeons on the property. I don't know if it was below it or not, but I can imagine getting up in the middle of the night and just being tormented and thinking, I'm going to go down and talk to John. He was intrigued and moved by his preaching because he liked to listen to him. And I'm thinking perhaps John the Baptist was the only man he knew who told the unadorned truth. Don't you like people like that? I like friends like that, actually. Some of them have a little edge, but you know what? Sometimes I need it. But I think even greater, he liked listening to John because he felt the presence of God in John. Something that was missing in his life, but was in John's life. And when he was under the influence, even taking it on the chin for what he was, his sin in his life, he sensed the presence of God. What do you think about that? Herodias' murderous grudge against John finally presents itself an opportunity. It was Herod's birthday. And then in that sense, having a birthday party, you could have people around you, you can lavish things on, right? So he calls all these people together. Verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. Think about that. Why was it opportune? On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Well, look, this was probably not the first banquet Herod had ever thrown. So Herodias knew what to expect. Think about this cunning lady. She knew that it would be a drinking crowd, most likely. And it would become increasingly sensual, nasty, as the evening progressed. There would increasingly be a demand for male entertainments, as it usually came about. And it seems, I'm conjecturing some things, but probably as the evening started to move on, everybody was well-oiled or under the influence of some sort of spirits. Meaning not just alcohol, but Satan and his league of demons. And so she says, this is my time to make my move. As part of the festivities, she takes her own daughter and says, why don't you dance for these people? Probably a dance most mothers would not want their daughters to perform, right? Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Little background, normally this dance would have been performed by professional court dancers or girls from his harem, if he had a harem. And we're left to imagine what the phrase means, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. Look, I don't know, but a strong case could be made that it was probably at the least improper and sensuous to some degree. And you can almost detect, I mean, I've seen too many Hollywood movies, Herod kind of crouching over his, as he's reclining, you know, just filled with lust and passion, you know. A little bit tipsy, and in a moment he just publicly says this in verse 22 and 23. Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, with whatever you ask, I will give it to you up to half my kingdom. And I'm thinking, man, that must have been some dance. Half of his kingdom? Or that's a lot of drinking. Well, the trap had been set and the bait had been taken. You have to ask, what would she ask for? I mean, I think you're in the hall. Okay, wow. Herod, really? That's quite a boast. I mean, what would she ask for? Costly jewels? some lands, some houses, maybe the two nicest stallions you ever saw. What would she ask for? It says immediately she consults with her mother like daughter. The perpetrator behind this well-laid plan in verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist." At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now, the head of John the Baptist." Then Salome, and we only know that from history, that from Josephus, that her name was Salome. She adds this gruesome detail on a platter. That's not what her mother said. John the Baptist's head served up like another course on the banquet menu. I mean, I bet you could hear a pin drop in that room. And I bet Herod sobered up quickly. We read of the effect this had on Herod in verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. Other versions say he was exceedingly sorrowful. The word signifies genuine grief. I wasn't going to say this, but when all the commentaries I read about this, it's the same word that's used for Jesus' agony in the garden. And I didn't think it was worth putting it in the same sentence, but that is truly where the word came from. For a moment, Herod's conscience was torn. What would he do? On the one hand, John was a good man, holy and righteous. And what was his crime? He was only telling him the truth about his sinful relationship. And on the other hand, his pride and, you know, extravagance and flamboyancy, he made a promise with an oath in front of all his officials. He was trapped. He didn't choose wisely, did he? We find his decision in verse 27. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. Nice bedtime story for your children. Yeah, I let my sanctified imagination, I hope, think about this. I mean, if the dungeon was in the palace and he heard all this revelry going on, and he hears the footsteps of this guy coming down, and I don't know, says, "It's over, John." Maybe he made friends with people down there. Maybe they knew he was a righteous man too. And I wonder if he ever really realized that his head came off because of a moment of passion in a cunningly devised plan. Or did they just lop it off? He knows now. But I have to believe, being filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, that somehow God gave him a heads up. And he died like Stephen died, beholding the glory of the Lord. We read in verse 29. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. You know, Matthew's gospel adds a significant thing to this too. And they went and they told Jesus. You can imagine the grief Jesus felt. And this was his cousin, remember, who, in Jesus' opinion, regarding his significance in the whole plan of salvation and God's plan to redeem mankind, he said, "I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Those are Jesus' words. That's how he looked at his cousin John. But I also think that when Jesus heard it, he knew it was a foretaste of his own death on the cross at the hands of prideful, sinful men, of whom all he did was come and call them to repentance and faith through his own shed blood. And it must have been a moment for Jesus, knowing that he was marching closer and closer to the cross. So the bottom line, what we can glean today, I'm almost done. A few things. Herod would rather murder a man of God and do further damage to his already defiled conscience than repent of his own pride and the desire to be influential. You know, some people spend their entire lives basing their decisions on what they think other people think about them instead of their own consciences. I think it's a trap. I think some people have lost eternal life because they feared what a decision for Christ might mean to their family and friends. I've heard it from the mouth of somebody who attended this church. Would rather honor his dead mother than give his life to Christ. Is the opinion of family, friends, business partners? You don't want to look like a Jesus freak? Look it. It's not a time to be worrying about somebody else because you're going to stand alone on Judgment Day. Don't be fooled. If you don't accept Christ, under the influence of the Holy Spirit's prompting, you will spend eternity in hell. Well, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Away from the presence of the living God. And I think you're going to know what it could have been like. What if you're a believer and you've capitulated? I can't think of a better word. I use that too much. You know, you get in a situation and you know you should be acting one way or you should be saying something, and instead you keep your mouth shut or you do something that's really not Christ honoring. He says that we'll give an account for those actions too, right? We won't be damned, but we'll have to give an account of this great salvation that he's given us. John, 1 John says he doesn't want to be ashamed away at his coming. You don't want to be ashamed when that last trumpet blows. You want to have your conscience void of offense at that time. Not that you're perfect, but void of offense. Secondly, Herod seemed to be a prisoner of one particular sin, or in general, one particular sin. In his case, it was sexual sin, wasn't it? Had to have his brother's wife. He let this dance get the best of him. But it was deeper than that, because no sin lives in isolation. His life was riddled with pride, debauchery, lust, and he was tethered to what others thought of him. Third, And I mentioned this earlier, I think it's worth repeating. Hearing the Word of God and being convicted under the power of the Holy Spirit is no substitute for repentance and corresponding right actions. Do you understand what I'm saying here? I think people go to church week after week after week. Some people. Like Herod's frequent visits to John the Baptist. They like to hear the truth, but they're weak on doing the truth. They hear the Word of God and somehow they feel alive. They trust that I've done my walk with the Lord all week and I've studied the Word of God. And so they come and they say, well, fill me up. Look, it's not enough. This morning talk sermon is not enough, folks. You have to be filling yourself daily. Fourthly, preaching the truth of God's Word can be costly. Your reputation, your family, your friends, your place in business, and even could cost you your life someday. Actually, it should have already costed your life. That's what the call is about. Come and die. I'm dead. Somebody else kills me, I'm already dead. I'm alive in Christ. I'm not looking to foolishly make that happen any quicker than I have to. The last recorded mention of Herod Antipas presents us with a chilling reality. And this was interesting because I haven't really thought about it and linked it together. Remember at the end of Jesus' life, our Lord was sent to Pilate, and Pilate said, well, I'm going to send him to Herod because he's really under his jurisdiction. Luke records that meeting, Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. Right? He was curious. Why? From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. Said he plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe, then sent him back to Pilate. Why did Herod want to see him? He thought he might do some miracle to amuse him. But you know, Jesus never, ever, then or will in the future or for throughout eternity succumb to purposeless miracles to satisfy people's curiosity. He leaves that to the hucksters and people on sideshow carnivals. His miracles were purposeful. He's not going to turn coal into gold. No, it had to do with proving who he was. And we see Herod at this point in his life, he's a hardened man who has no conviction and no healthy fear of this man of God, well, actually God-man, Jesus Christ. Here he stands face to face with Jesus, and rather than seeking forgiveness for his life of debauchery and murder of John the Baptist, he ridiculed and mocked him. And which is interesting, he ended up ridiculing the one whom John said was greater than himself. Notice Jesus has nothing to say to him. He actually responded in a few other times during that his trial period and stuff. Jesus knew the heart of Herod and he remained silent. We're told in Luke's gospel, as a result of Pilate sending Jesus to Herod, that day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they were enemies. There's an old saying that goes like this: two dogs that are fighting can easily agree to pursue the hare that passes them by. What does that mean? I mean, how easily it is for wicked men to find common ground in their opposition of the gospel. That's what we have going on now, ladies and gentlemen. Because the gospel exposes their sinfulness. And so they're uniting together to get rid of this witness on the face of the earth that's causing them discomfort. When in fact, we're trying to offer them eternal life. Look, it's I don't think it's too far out of line to say that this story is a warning to us all. Because as you take the truth of the gospel of salvation, ultimately you're up against Satan. And sort of this coalition of men and women looking for some common ground to squelch that witness from the face of the earth. What did Jesus say though? Gates of hell. I will establish my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I don't know. I look at you folks, and you know, you're dear saints in the Lord, you know. And I don't know what you do with the sermons and how God and the Holy Spirit speaks to you through. I said, really, Lord, I got to tell this story? I mean, everybody knows this story. What am I possibly going to glean from it? This murderous we tell the truth. We counted the cost when we came to Jesus, right? That was part. He said, you got to count the cost. We count the cost. Let's stand and close with this. What's the name of the hymn today?
The Faith of Our Fathers.
Faith of Our Fathers.